Summer is vacation time. And vacation time for many families means puzzle time. I mean, there's just something relaxing about starting that puzzle with no particular deadline, working on a great big jigsaw puzzle in the table in the main room. Anybody can work on it. They can come along and make a contribution. They're either objectively right or wrong. I mean, you can tell, you know, even if they force the piece, if it doesn't work, it's not a close call usually. You leave it there, you come back all the time, the picture is becoming clearer. Now, some people like the easily done pictures, you know, the 63 pieces. Other people like the more challenging ones. And puzzle makers have tried to satisfy those who have the urge for the more challenging by making puzzles with literally thousands of pieces, or making puzzles, yes, of one solid color. Or pieces that are scalloped. That means they're cut right along the color edge. I know. Or pieces that are all the same shape. Or even puzzle, this is my last one. Even puzzles with extra pieces. Now that just seems wrong to me. Well, from jigsaw puzzles to Chinese puzzles, you know, where you move the color squares around, to the three-dimensional Rubik's Cube, to the golf tee intelligence triangle at Cracker Barrel, to riddles, detective novels, scientific challenges. People love puzzles. Humans respond to puzzles. We are fascinated by them. We are stirred and challenged to surmount them like some mental elevation towering over us which must be conquered. And many people don't even wait for vacation for such puzzles. George Boulos was professor of logic at MIT until his death in 1996, and he promoted what he called the most difficult logic problem in the world. I thought about giving it to you here, but I was advised not to, given this congregation. Some of you would think you could solve it during the sermon. You can easily look it up on the internet when you go home this afternoon. It's literally called the most difficult logic puzzle in the world. Well, human suffering and questions surrounding human suffering is an even more absorbing and an even more inescapable puzzle. And our minds work at it all the time. We've observed in this series that it's no puzzle for the atheist or the nihilist, because they don't assume there would be meaning. But if you're a traditional theist, if you believe in an all-powerful and all-good God, and if you're a Christian, then this can be a more confounding question. Pressed upon by circumstances, the lack of a satisfactory answer can begin to shake even some of the things that we've assumed are most fundamental, and even begin to undermine our faith in God's goodness, God's power, or even in God himself. And to help us understand that question, we are looking this summer at the first of the wisdom books in the Old Testament, the book of Job. You'll find it just about the middle of your Bible. So if you take your Bible, turn to the middle, it'll probably be the book of Psalms, and go left, and you'll find the book of Job. It's an ancient book that has been used of God in the lives of many people to bring wisdom. And it is our prayer that it would again this morning as we approach it. The last couple of weeks, we have looked at how Job's trials came upon him and what they were. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the conclusion to the book of Job. This week, we want to consider the vast Texas-sized middle section of the book of Job, chapters 4 through 37. And no, even here, I will not be reading that entire text to us. You'll find these chapters beginning on page 532 in the Bibles provided here in the main hall, page 532, and on page 498 in the Bibles provided in the west hall, Job chapters 4 to 37. As you turn there, let me just tell you that this middle section of Job is a section which is framed really from the end of chapter 2, where these three friends come to counsel Job and comfort him. After the horrendous trials that we read about in Job chapters 1 and 2. Well, after 7 days of silence, the culturally appropriate time of mourning for Job's children who had been killed, Job laments his life in chapter 3. We considered that last week. Now in chapter 4 begins a series of comments by the three friends with Job responding. So if you just turn through those chapters to familiarize yourself with the way it looks, you'll see what we could call cycle 1, which is there in chapters 4 and 5. The first of his friends speaks, Eliphaz speaks. And then in chapters 6 and 7, you see Job answers. And then chapter 8, Bildad speaks. Chapters 9 and 10, Job answers. Chapter 11, Zophar speaks. And chapters 12 to 14, Job answers. Now, the same thing happens again. That cycle is repeated in what you call the second cycle. So you look at chapter 15, Eliphaz speaks. And then chapters 16 and 17, Job responds. Chapter 18, Bildad speaks. Chapter 19, Job responds. Chapter 20, Zophar speaks. Chapter 21, Job responds. All right? That's cycle 2. The same friends in the same order, Job always responding. And then you have a third cycle, which repeats the same order. Except this time, instead of their third friend Zophar appearing, there was a younger man named Elihu who appears. So let's look through for this cycle 3. Chapter 22, Eliphaz speaks. 23 and 24, Job responds. 25, Bildad speaks very briefly. And then Job has this long testament. Really, it's the last thing he says, 26 to 31. And then is this new person, this younger man, Elihu, who speaks in chapters 32 to 37. Well, that's a brief, quick street map guide to what this conversation is. It's these three cycles of dialogues. Again and again, what happens is Job's friends ply him with what they take to be some obvious conclusions from his suffering. Job, you're suffering like this. Well, therefore, surely. And every time Job resists them. And these dialogues, I think it's fair to say, become increasingly hostile as Job and his friends talk together. Well, what we want to do is note three aspects of the conversation this morning. Three aspects of the conversation. First, the plain truths about God and Job in these chapters. The plain truths about God and Job in these chapters. Second, how Job is a puzzle. And third, how God is a puzzle. And as we do, I hope the puzzle of any suffering you may be experiencing, any trial you may be going through this morning, will be helped to make more sense to you as God in His character becomes more and more evidently trustworthy. One practical note, we're going to be turning all over the book of Job. We're not going to be staying in one chapter or even reading a whole chapter. So I'll be doing a lot of referring to chapter such and such, verse such and such. So if you're new, chapters are the big numbers. Verse numbers are the small numbers after that chapter number. All right? And you don't need to try to turn there that quickly, though you're welcome to. You can always just write the references down. All right? First, we have to acknowledge in reading these dialogues that there's much plain truth about God and Job. We see, for instance, that God is powerful. Both Job and his friends agree on this. This is not a matter of dispute. So Bildad says, "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of the heaven. Can his forces be numbered?" And Job agrees. He's saying of God, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Chapter 26 is largely taken up with Job describing simply what he calls the outer fringe of God's works. Elihu in chapter 34 says that God alone is the sovereign judge. And in chapter 36 he says that God is great. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. In chapter 37, Elihu continued about the greatness of God, saying that God is behind the storm. So in 37:23 he says, "The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power." Or up in verse 14 of chapter 37. "Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash?" As I say, about all of this, there would be no disagreement between Job and his friends. They brought the same worldview, as it were, about God's power into their conversations. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder how you think about God. What do you think about God? What do you think God does? Do you think he has this kind of power? Is that what you understand God to be like? Is it evident to you that God is all-powerful? Well, Job and his friends not only recognized that God is all-powerful, they agreed also that God is all-good. So they both agree that God is all-powerful, and they both agree that this all-powerful God is all-good. Again, Elihu said, chapter 34, "Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. And it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." All understood that God blesses those who are good. As Bildad asked rhetorically in chapter 8, verse 3, "Does God pervert justice?" And the assumed answer is, of course not. That's not what God is like. That's why Bildad in chapter 8 could counsel Job to be patient. Because if Job were truly righteous, as he kept saying that he was, if Job were truly righteous, he could be confident that God would vindicate him. As Bildad says in chapter 8, verse 20, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers." Bildad is saying that God's goodness shows itself in the fact that he does not strengthen the hand of the wicked, but rather this good God punishes the wicked. Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verse 8, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." And Job knew this well. He says to God in chapter 10, verse 14, "If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished." So throughout the rest of their conversations, both Job and his friends make much of the fact that God, exactly because of his goodness, will punish the wicked. Job and his friends may have been sort of doing different things with these ideas, but they all shared this understanding of God. And they both agreed that God truly was good. He truly was all-powerful. So, this book clearly teaches us that God is omnipotent and all-good. He blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked normally. And that is normally evident in this life, because that testifies to what God is like. Now again, my non-Christian friend, is it evident to you that God is all good? I would happily talk to you about this at the door afterwards. I'll be standing at the back right there, Lord willing, and I would love to talk to you about that. My Christian brothers and sisters, we see God's kindness to us in so many ways, even in the provision of meaningful work after the fall. You know, it's vacation time. It's a time when people let their thoughts run rampant about how wonderful it is to be on vacation and how wonderful it is to not be at work. I just want to point out that work was not part of the fall. Work was pre-fall. And it was very kind of the Lord to allow us to continue to have meaningful labor in this fallen and cursed world. And so it is that in our jobs, have you ever noticed that doing what is right will more normally help you rather than hurt you? Not saying there aren't exceptions. I'm speaking about what's normally the case. In our homes, We want to rear our children with an understanding of God's commitment to bless the good and punish the wicked. I mean, that's behind what's behind disciplining our children, isn't it? This idea that God wants good, God opposes evil. Now, into this world, with an all-powerful and good God, comes Job, who suffers amazingly. And this, too, is not a bone of contention between Job and his friends. Here is yet another area of agreement that I want to paint really clearly before we get to the disagreements. So we can see what we all agree on. And we're all agreeing that God is good and all-powerful. And we're all agreeing here in this dialogue that Job was suffering. Everybody could see the plain truth of it about Job's situation. His situation was like ours in that he, too, was called to live life in the shadow of death in this world. Chapter 7 is a very powerful meditation on the futility and brevity of this life. If you've lost a loved one recently, you might find chapter 7 a good chapter to read and meditate on this afternoon. In chapter 14, Job speaks these famous words that we're so accustomed to hearing at graveside services. "Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure." But Job's situation was not just normally difficult. Job's situation was more difficult than normal. If you look back in chapters 1 and 2, you can see that Job had known a wave of specific sufferings, perhaps the most profound of which was the grief of having lost all 10 of his children in a single day. It was just a week earlier from where this dialogue begins. So Job is in profound grief here. Along with that calamity came the loss of all of his worldly possessions, his standing in the community. It's very interesting. In chapter 29, Job has a kind of nostalgic look back. You might want to mark down chapter 29 to read later this afternoon. Job considers all that he's lost, sort of longing for the past, touchingly remembering its pleasantness as if a mirage. And he remembers his hopes for what was going to be his future, but wasn't. That's Job chapter 29. Verse 4 in that chapter says, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me." You can just see him leaning back and imagining. But now, that was not the case. Job had not only lost family, he'd lost friends. He was ostracized. He says at the beginning of chapter 30, "But now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs." On top of all this, in Job 2, he had been afflicted with physical suffering, which may have helped to make him a social outcast. Everyone could see this aspect of Job's suffering, the painful boils that are described from head to toe, the severe itching, the lost appetite, the agonizing discomfort, the insomnia, the worm and dust-infested flesh, the hallucinations he experienced, his decaying skin, his bad breath, so that even his wife, he says in chapter 19, verse 17, was offended by it. His teeth fall out. The pain, he said, never has stopped. His skin had become discolored. He had a raging fever and became emaciated. And now when Job is already near despair, he was given this series of friends who were as ineffective as they were unsympathetic. Everyone could see that Job was suffering. Now, friend, if you're not used to reading the Bible, I wonder if it surprises you that the Bible talks about stuff like this. You'd think from the popular media or the best-selling religious books out there that the Bible is all about rah, rah, look at the glass half full. You would not think the Bible is a place where you would go for realism. And yet the Bible is very realistic about suffering. Christianity is centered on the idea of the omnipotent, all-good God becoming a man who suffered and even experienced death. He understands us. He has sympathy for all who suffer, regardless of age, religion, status, gender, race. And the Bible is realistic about not telling us to put our hope in this life. We are not to put our hope ultimately in our job, in our families, or any other good thing God gives us. My Christian brother and sister, I wonder if you've been reading through Job this week, if you've been a bit taken aback by how honest Job was. I wonder if you're ever honest like that with your Christian friends. Do you ever speak this openly of what you are thinking and feeling in your own soul to those around you? Pray that God will give you wise friends that can help you in such times, and whom you can help when they need it. We're members of a congregation because we want to know more about God, and we want to love Him more, and we want to be able to love each other better. That's why we join hands together in this congregation. That's why we come and commit ourselves to God and to each other. That's what we're doing here. Well, what has drawn people to this book of Job again and again over the ages has not been all these things we've just been thinking of, what you might call the straightforward matters of God's power and goodness or Job's suffering alone. Rather, it's precisely how such truths about God's goodness and power and Job's suffering fit together. That's what has brought people to the book of Job. And so we come to the second aspect of these conversations. If you're trying to take notes, that was the first aspect. That was all the plain truths about God and Job. Now we're on the second point, which is Job as a puzzle. Because Job was a puzzle. Job was a puzzle to his friends. I mean, on the one hand, they come up to him and his guilt is so obvious that they can see his suffering from a distance. They rip their clothes and put dust and ashes on their heads and they sit there in silence. So clear is his guilt simply from the magnitude of his suffering. And these friends said this to Job. So in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Eliphaz, the first friend to speak to Job, says, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal." Bildad was less tactful a few chapters later in chapter 8, verse 4, when he said to Job directly, "When your children sinned against him, God gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Zophar gives a particularly strong statement of this when in chapter 11 he says, "You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins." So to his friends, Job's guilt was obvious. But to Job? Job professed his own innocence to them. In answering Zophar, Job says in chapter 13, "Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die." Indeed, throughout chapter 31, Job asserts his integrity in ways that seem even to approach the ethical standards that we were thinking about last Wednesday night in Bible study in the Sermon on the Mount. Job says, "I have not even looked at a woman lustfully." Many people initially sympathize with Job's friends when they read this and wonder, how can Job speak of himself like this? The simple answer is, I don't think Job was maintaining absolute sinlessness. I don't think he thought he was. He was saying merely that he was innocent of some wrong so grievous as would seem to have been suggested by the severity of these trials God had just brought on him. I mean, how many cities have been marked by sin? Every city. How many cities did God destroy with fire and brimstone from heaven? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were comparatively unrighteous. But there were no purely righteous cities and have been none in this fallen world. Well, Job would seem by the severity of his suffering to be a kind of personal Sodom and Gomorrah. An unusually depraved person he must have been to receive such suffering. The innocence Job was asserting was comparative only. He was not asserting his own absolute sinlessness. So Bildad was theologically correct when he says at one point in chapter 24, "How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure?" Though none of us are as bad as we could be, our sinfulness, since our initial rebellion against God, has gone to the very root of every one of us and has affected every part of our lives. And because of that, every one of us deserves hell as punishment for our rebellion against God. We understand that. The Bible teaches that. This doctrine Christians call total depravity. The Bible teaches it very clearly. Now, I can't say how much Job understood of that, but he certainly wasn't maintaining that he was an exception to it. Notice that he offered sacrifices. Later in the book, he repents. And you can't repent if you don't know yourself to have been sinful. But in his current, confident assertion of innocence, in the face of suffering, Job's friends were left puzzled. They were thinking, how could someone who is suffering so terribly stand here or sit here and tell us, maintain with a straight face, that he's innocent, even comparatively innocent? Job's situation was also a puzzle, though, to himself. But slightly differently than he was to his friends. Knowing his own innocence, Job was confused over why God would do this. Why would God treat me like this if I am his friend? He knew there was not the kind of sin his friends were assuming. So he too was wondering what was going on, as he says to God in chapter 7, verse 20, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" Could God really be unjust? Job suggested in chapter 27 that God had denied him justice. What was going on? Such an all-powerful God who is not all good would be a terrible monster to us. So we read in chapter 16, verse 16, Job says, "My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure." Job is confused in why he is suffering so much. Why is he suffering? What had he done that God would treat him so obviously and visibly like this? Along with this also went Job's confusion over the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, at the same time he's dealing with this, he looks out and, well, this is what chapter 21 is about. Job had said it already in chapter 12. "The tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure. Those who carry their gods in their hands." The problem Job had was not one merely of innocent suffering, but also of the wicked prospering. He said in chapter 21, verse 7, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power?" You understand, when Job says this, it's not a matter of envy or jealousy. It's not a simple carnal matter like that. No, Job is wondering what this could mean about God. What is God like if this is what he does? What he'd always understood about God and believed about God's goodness seemed to be confuted by the prosperity of the wicked. Chapter 21, speaking of what Job has observed of the wicked, "They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. And yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways.'" Friends, surely you have some sympathy for this Job. Surely you have some sympathy for the person who was in this kind of situation. All these why questions throughout this section. If God is all good and all powerful, why has he allowed the ethnic injustices that are done in our world? Not just against an individual like Job, but whole classes of people. From enslaving Africans to burning widows. Our world has been full of tragic uses of power. Have you read about the way the Mayans or the Aztecs used to sacrifice hundreds and hundreds of innocent people? Or have you read how Andrew Jackson led our government to take the lands and homes of the Cherokee? We could spend all day showing injustices done not just against an individual, but under the aegis of a good and all-powerful God against whole classes of people. What is God doing? Sometimes the problems that we see are smaller. You know, maybe that person in your office that you know is cheating, and yet he gets ahead, he prospers. The boss even likes him. How can that be? Friend, if that's your situation and you're a Christian, your response to that situation is to pray for that person. It is not God's kindness that allows sin and prosperity to go on together, because that lulls us. You could even say that's part of God's judgment to allow sin and prosperity to continue together in our lives. It is God's kindness when he wakes us up. As we turn to us, we should note three aspects of Job's puzzling troubles. This is still my second point. I've talked about how Job was a puzzle to his friends, to himself, and now to us. First, we're given the clue in chapters 1 and 2. We actually know the reason why Job is suffering as he is. We actually know the answer to all of these why questions that they all keep asking. If we hadn't had Job chapters 1 and 2 first, we wouldn't know whether to believe Job or Job's friends. And we might perceive the purpose of God in all this very differently. We might be left with some of the same questions Job's friends had. "Surely, Job, you must be guilty of some terrible sin." But we've been given the clue in chapters 1 and 2. Second, don't fail to notice the irony of the way Job's friends were perceiving him. Actually, turn to this one. Look at chapter 22. Job 22, verse 2. This is Eliphaz speaking. He seems to be the first one in the group. I don't know, maybe he was the oldest one. And he says, chapter 22, verse 2. "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you?" What a question. Eliphaz clearly didn't know what we know from chapters 1 and 2. He's asking this, presenting this as self-evidently false. Of course, God never rebukes and brings charges against you for piety, but that is actually the key truth in unlocking the whole puzzle for both Job and his friends. It's the kind of scene, you know, in a detective story where the detective overlooks the key clue and the reader just groans, "No, it's right there." That's what this is. Eliphaz just said it from his own mouth. Yes, it was because of Job's piety that he was suffering like this. What Eliphaz was just uttering is this rhetorical question, argument against, was in fact the case. And he had just defined it as impossible, didn't even consider it. Third, for us, we see the danger here of truths misapplied. You know, all the arguments these friends were making here implied that they must have thought of themselves as innocent, at least compared to Job, because they weren't suffering like Job. When, friends, the whole story turns precisely on the fact that they were not as good as Job, because if they were as good as Job, they would have been suffering that way. It was exactly because they were not as good as Job, because God did not brag on them, "Have you seen my servant Eliphaz, how he fears me?" He never said that. God pointed at Job, not because of his sin, but exactly because of his piety, his virtue, his fear of the Lord. Because he knew that Job would bring God praise, glory, and honor in his suffering. And God did not know that of any of these other friends of Job. They took these truths and misapplied them. God had pointed Job out specifically because of Job's fear of the Lord. But these friends didn't understand this. They thought that life could adequately be explained by karma, by some kind of quid pro quo. Can you not imagine God having purposes that you don't presently see? God has reasons that even your parents don't see. Even your employer doesn't see. Even your best friends don't see. Children, you may have noticed this sometimes. Have you ever noticed how your parents will tell you no sometimes? And you don't understand, but when you get a little older, you can see that it was actually for your good and they were right. That's the experience we have with God. Things that now don't seem right to us, as we get older spiritually, as we come to know God better, we understand more. And we can say, yes, he was right in all that he did. Brothers and sisters, if we would understand as much as we can about what God is up to, we should steep ourselves in Scripture. And we should learn to understand it and apply it correctly, not like Job's friends were applying it here. We should learn to apply it correctly. This is why in this congregation we work very hard to do that. I just wonder, are you a part of that? What if you had made as a New Year's resolution for the year 2008 that you were going to make sure that this year you were going to understand the Word of God better? Because you want to understand God better. To do that, you want to understand His Word better. Well, we've just finished June. You're halfway through the year. How are you doing in your goal? What would you do if that had been one of your goals for this year? How would you come to know God better? What would you do to work to understand His Word better? The other thing we need, along with God's Word, to grow is our trust of God. And in order for that to grow, we need our humility to grow. We don't want to be marked by defensiveness as people talk to us, as we talk with each other. I don't know about you, but I know that I have a sinful tendency to discourage others when they want to speak to me, correcting me. My mind quickly works to come up with reasons why they're wrong and I'm right. Now, you know, I work to like stop them before they get out of my mouth, but I mean, they're still happening up there. And I know that when people respond to me with defensiveness, I just lose any desire to teach. I don't really want to speak to them. I'd rather go speak to somebody who wants to hear what I have to say. You're probably the same way. Well, friends, how do we deal with those things? With growing our humility, with increasing our understanding of what we owe to God, of what He is like and what we're truly like. Pray that God would grow us as individuals and as a church in humility. As Ken Barbick said to me yesterday, if we're not a humble church, we're not a healthy church. That's true. The puzzle of Job is solved by carefully and humbly studying Scripture. That's the only way to solve this puzzle. Ultimately, though, Job is here to teach us about God. And we have to admit that in this book, Job is only a puzzle to us because God is a puzzle to us. And that's number three. God is a puzzle to us. We began by noticing the widespread agreement there was between Job and his friends about God's power and God's goodness. But along with his power and his goodness, we must recognize four more things about God. Four more things about God. First, God is mysterious. God is mysterious. This is part of the answer. You have to factor this in. Job often in his speeches remarks on the inaccessibility of God. He feels like he can't get at them. So several times when Job was speaking to his friends, he would ask to God for a chance to defend himself. He calls God one time unresponsive. He says he wants to speak with God. He says in chapter 23, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go find his dwelling." Job says that he desires justice, but God seems to him disinterested and uninvolved. Mysterious. So in chapter 24, Job objects to how God seems to ignore wrongs that are being committed. It says in chapter 24, verse 1, "Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days?" Or down in verse 12, "The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing." God's wisdom, says Job, is valuable, but it's elusive. He puts it in chapter 30 like this, "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer." Elihu tries to answer him in chapter 33, saying that God does in fact speak, though man may not perceive it. In fact, friends, God is mysterious to us by nature. God is mysterious to us by nature, but he has also revealed himself, like in this very book that we're studying. God is not just like us. Even with this revelation, we're not sent a sort of personalized version of chapter 1 and 2. So we can know what the secret heavenly transcript was between God and the heavenly court before he was going to do what he's doing now in our lives. We're never given that. We're not given these kind of personalized fortunes like this. Even in a congregation where we're blessed with God's word in our own language and all the freedoms to assemble and study it together, and God-gifted ministers of the word, we will not have all the answers for all the questions that any of us want to have in this life. But we need to take the lid off our lives and realize that this world is not mainly about us. We will always be confused as long as we keep that lid on our lives, on our worldviews. This world is mainly about God. And until you realize that, you will bump up against Job as if there's no chapters 1 and 2, and you will be confused. This world is mainly about God. That's what this book of Job tells us very clearly. To solve the puzzle of God, we must first realize that by the difference between his nature and ours, he will continue to be somewhat mysterious to us. Second, God is patient. God is patient. Full justice does not always come immediately. And by the way, friends, our salvation hangs in that fact. So don't mope about it too much. And not all suffering in this life is punishment. God is doing other things in this life. So, for example, Elihu makes it clear through sufferings God brings on us, God may teach. So we read in chapter 33, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Wait, you mean things that are hard are not necessarily punishments? That's right. According to the Bible, things that are hard for God's own children can be discipline. The book of Hebrews, chapters 9, 10, 11, 12 are clear on this, that God holds out his promises to us. And as we go through following him in these promises, we, his children, will know times when it could look like we're being punished if we didn't know he was our loving heavenly Father. So we realize instead we're being disciplined for our own good. Later in chapter 36, Elihu speaks of the power of afflictions to make us listen to God, to God's correction. As he goes on and says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Full justice will be completed later. God is committed to that. But now, in the history of our world, God is about other things than merely punishing, as important as that is, by the sufferings that we undergo in this life. So, we do reap what we sow. That is true. But we do not only reap what we sow. And every Christian knows the truth of that. God uses sufferings to teach us more about himself, more about us, more about our need for him. He will not forever tolerate those who are in rebellion against him, but he will for a time. And he will do it for his own purposes. And that's what we learn of God's patience here. Revere this all-powerful God today. As you give your voice to sing his praises, as you give your heart's attention to his word, God is patient, even sometimes when we wish he weren't. Third, God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. He has proven himself by his faithfulness throughout life. It's one of the odder aspects of the statements of Job as you read through them. As bitter as his complaints are, he seemed to know that God was trustworthy. Something in the way God had dealt with Job throughout his life had let Job know that God is trustworthy. He had proven his faithfulness. This is why Job seemed to have such confidence in God as he looked to the future. This is why even Job can call us to trust God. And it is this call, the call to trust God, that is really at the heart of Job, and indeed of all the wisdom books in the Old Testament. It is this hurting, confused Job that can still say in Job 13, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this might turn out for my deliverance. Job also shows this kind of confidence in chapter 14, where he even seemed to understand that he will one day, after he has died, be resurrected. He is confident, as he says in chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Even after all this, Job knew God well enough to know that God was ultimately worthy of his trust. What an amazing thing to know, given everything that Job had suffered. He had given Job life and all the good that he ever had known. My non-Christian friend, I wonder, what stops you today from trusting God? Why won't you trust God? Brothers and sisters, do you recall to your memory those incidents that have gone throughout your life over the months or years past, which demonstrated to you so really God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness? Husband, how are you doing at helping to lead your wife to trust God more? Did you think you had a more important calling as a husband? How are you doing at leading your wife to understand the truth about God, that through the most difficult things that assail her or you, God is ultimately trustworthy? You see then how marriage becomes a picture of the gospel, like Paul talks about in Ephesians, even through suffering. You want to grow in trusting God, familiarize yourself with his word. That's why we give such importance to the public teaching of the word here. That's why we have this long and serious sermon. Every week we start out with this. We as God's people gather to close our mouths, open our ears, open our hearts, and hear from the Lord for the week that's to come. What would he say to us through the word? And in case you're confused, the Lord isn't me. I'm not always the ones here. The Lord speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. And we have various people who come and who preach God's Word to us because it is His Word and His Spirit uses it in our lives. That's why it's also important that you study the Bible yourself daily. Friends, you're in a language where the Bible is readily available. You're in an economy where you can readily afford a copy of it. And if you can't, we'll give you one. There is nothing to stop you. You can get up a little earlier to study your Bible. But there is nothing to stop you from yourself deciding that you will study God's Word and know it better. You're going to be giving your time to something. I'm not sure you have anything that would be of more value to you, your life, your family, to what all God calls you to. Job said in chapter 28 of God speaking to man, He, God, said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." Friends, you see how trusting God, learning that God is trustworthy like this, changes your perspective on trials and suffering? You walk into it not taking this as a referendum on, is God good? Will I trust God? Will God do what I want enough that He will be okay with me again for another few weeks until I'm upset about something else? And you begin realizing deeply, fundamentally, that God is good. God is worthy of being trusted. God has shown Himself as one who is worthy of being trusted. And God has shown Himself again and again that way. I love this account of the Puritan minister William Googe. As he lay suffering, he said, in the most violent paroxysms, William Googe said, "Well, yet in all this, there's nothing of hell or of God's wrath." His biographer says, his sufferings were never so deep, but he could see the bottom of them and say, "Soul, be silent. Soul, be patient. It is thy God and Father who thus ordereth thy condition. Thou art His clay, and He may tread and trample on thee as He pleaseth. Thou hast deserved much more. It is enough that thou art kept out of hell. Though thy pain be grievous, yet it is tolerable. Thy God affords some intermissions. He will turn it to thy good, and at length put an end to all." None of which things can be expected in hell. And friend, that mention of sin and grace brings us to the fourth thing that we should know about God from this, and the last thing. God has now sent us a mediator. What Job repeatedly said he desired, a mediator, has now come. We read in Job chapter 9, Job says, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay His hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that His terror would frighten me no more." Now, who could Job be talking about? Jesus said of Abraham in John chapter 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And in Hebrews 11:26, we read of Moses that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So could God have revealed something about the day of Christ to Job as well? I can't think why not. This would make sense of what we read Job saying here and elsewhere in these conversations. So friends, what do you do with trying times? I'm not saying you're having times that have matched up to Job's trials in chapters 1 and 2. But with those trials that God has allowed in your life, what do you do with them? We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And what is this way out? Does it have to do with that mediator that Job longed for? We read in 1 Timothy 2, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom." The writer to the Hebrews tells us of this mediator that because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And again of Jesus, We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is our good news, that though we have sinned against God and we have separated ourselves from him, God, in his kindness and love and mercy, has himself come. The eternal Son of God has come, taken on flesh, lived a perfect life in perfect submission to God, trusting him perfectly, knowing his will and accepting it perfectly, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he died on the cross, bearing the penalty for the sins of all of us that would ever turn from our sins and trust in him. He died as a ransom for them all. And he calls us now to see the cross, to see this resurrection where God has vindicated Jesus' claims, where he's signed the writ and said, yes, this is mercy from me, and it is for you if you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ. This mercy is for you. It has been made by God for us. It has been made for you if you will repent of your sins, turn from them, and trust in God. God is mysterious and patient and trustworthy, and he has provided a mediator for us in Jesus Christ. So, friends, what do you make of these dialogues? You know, many people, when they finish reading them and remember these guys are called Job's comforters, they don't think very well of them. I mean, honestly, didn't Job deserve better? We know he was a good guy. We know he was being tried because of his fear of the Lord. Didn't he deserve better? Had a man ever had three more useless friends in such a time of trial? They even kind of become part of the trials of Job, his very comforters. By the way, they will misapply God's truth. We read in Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Pascal said about this, Jesus seeks some comfort, at least in his three dearest friends, and they are asleep. He prays them to bear with him for a little, and they leave him with entire indifference, have so little compassion that it could not prevent their sleeping even for a moment. And Jesus was left alone to the wrath of God. Back in Job chapter 8, Bildad said, surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. Surely? Surely God does not reject a blameless man? This was the very reason used to rebuke Job. This was the reason many used to reject Christ. Look at how he suffered. He could not be good. Surely a good man would never be allowed by God to suffer like Jesus. But God did seem to reject a blameless man. Eliphaz said to Job, should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Oh, Eliphaz, really? How about the first human to perish, Abel, the innocent brother murdered by Cain? Genesis 4:8 tells us that story. But do you see what God is doing here in the life of Job? By highlighting Job's innocent suffering, he is establishing this exceptional category that points us to Jesus Christ. Proverbial wisdom tells us that if we do stupid things, we'll get bad consequences. And that's generally normally true. That is proverbial wisdom. It is a part of God's creation. But it's not all of wisdom. There is also this other category he established at creation, and he is making clear again through Job. There is such a thing as apparently innocent suffering that points to truly innocent suffering. Sometimes in this world, the innocent do suffer. And friend, your only hope and mine for eternity rests on that fact. Here's what one Christian in the early church wrote about what God has done for us in Christ's innocent suffering. And I love to read this. It's from the second century, and I get so tired of the way modern theologians who are embarrassed of the idea of the substitution of Jesus Christ say it's a recent idea or an Enlightenment idea, or at least it has to do with Latin Western juridical reasoning in the 5th century in Augustine. Friends, this is in the second century. Here's what one Christian meditated on what God has done for us in Christ. He said, "When our iniquity had come to its full height and it was clear beyond all mistaking that retribution in the form of punishment and death must be looked for, the hour arrived in which God had determined to make known from then onwards his loving kindness and his power. How surpassing is the love and tenderness of God! In that hour, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickednesses against us, he showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us, and in pity he took our sins upon himself and gave his own Son as a ransom for us. The holy for the wicked, the sinless for sinners, the just for the unjust, the incorrupt for the corrupt, the immortal for the mortal. For was there indeed anything except his righteousness that could have availed to cover our sins? In whom could we, in our lawlessness and ungodliness, have been made holy, but in the Son of God alone? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable working! O benefits unhoped for, that the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one holy, and the holiness of one should sanctify the countless wicked." Jesus is the mediator Job needed. And Jesus is the mediator that you and I need to. And it's the work of that mediator that is displayed in the table here before us. Let's pray together. Lord God, you know how we would reject your holiness. We would deny our sin. Lord, it seems like we would do everything but admit that we stand in need of your goodness toward us in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words from Scripture, that you would move upon our hearts, that our hearts and then our whole lives will be given over to bringing glory to you for the truth of this great gospel that we see laid out before us here on this table of the mediator that you have provided for us, in whom alone is all our hope and trust, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we prepare to remember, to celebrate, to publicly associate ourselves again with Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 213. And sing, "We Will Glorify." Let's stand as we sing.